Good morning. Our scripture reading is Romans 11, 25 to 36. Romans 11. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen and amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Charlene. The last 3 weeks we have read Romans chapter 11. Which basically is a commentary on the book of Esther. It is that God had promised to the patriarchs, as the passage today was just read, meaning to Abraham, God had promised to Abraham that all the nations of the world were going to be blessed through him. And the only way that could happen is if the line continued on until the Messiah came, and then, of course, beyond, as Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a wonderful passage. Paul is a wonderful theologian, obviously an inspired writer of the scripture, and sometimes difficult to understand. So I'm glad that we were able to, over the last 3 weeks, talk a little bit about that. Now, before we get back into the book of Esther, let me just say, a couple of you have asked me this morning. My mother is still alive. She went into hospice a little over a week ago. She has not eaten for about 9 days now because her body has just shut down. But it does point out, as Catherine said to me this morning, how the will to live, even in what we would think of as a vegetative state or a state where a person is not at all aware, the will to live is very strong. God has given us a will to live. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. God has given us a will to have ambition. I don't mean ambition in a bad sense. I mean ambition in a good sense, to do things, to minister to people, to make the world better. After all, that's what he said to Adam and Eve in the garden, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. We have a will to make things better. But of course, we can't make things better if we don't exist, and God has built into us this will to live. And I expect that my mother, Dorothy Martin, will probably go and be with the Lord sometime over the next 24, 48, 72 hours, probably. I don't know, but obviously I'll let you know when that happens. Well, let's review for just a little bit. We're talking about Esther. Several of you said to me this morning in the narthex, I'm learning a little bit about Esther in a different way than I did before. I knew the story, but we are beginning to put it in the context of the whole Old Testament. Remember, I said just a second ago that the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, was that I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to make you a great people, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And the Israelites became a great nation, but they went into captivity because they did not follow the law. A man named Moses came along, and Moses was known as the great lawgiver. He met with God on Mount Sinai and was given the 10 words, as they're called in the Old Testament. We call them the 10 commandments. And then he was given a lot of other laws as well that the people were to live by. Now, they did not become believers by living according to those words. I'm using believer in the New Testament sense. They lived according to the words because they were believers. That is, they believed that God wanted them to live that way. Just like today, we don't become Christians by doing things. I mean, we have all sorts of things in the New Testament that we're supposed to do. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And just many, many things that we could quote from the New Testament. We don't become believers by doing those things. We do those things because we're believers, and we believe that God wants us to live that way. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, by the way, Deuteronomy, I don't know if you've ever thought about the name Deuteronomy. It's made up of two Greek words, deutero, second, namas, law. It's the second giving of the law. When Moses was ready to go into the land, he was not able to because of a sin that he committed, but he was ready to send the people into the land after they had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. He reiterated to them the law of God, and he said this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed, and you will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. That's a series of what is called merisms, opposites. We say from first to last or top to bottom. That's the same thing. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. In other words, all of your life will be blessed if you live according to the law. But, he says later on in the chapter, verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow his commandments and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and will overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. And ultimately, at the end of the chapter, he says, and you will go into exile. Well, that's where Esther now finds herself. She and Mordecai and many other people. Now, some people have already gone back into the land because they were commanded by Jeremiah and several of the other prophets that after a certain period of time, you can go back into the land. But they had chosen to remain in Susa, in the Persian Empire. Now, our story that we pick up today becomes very ironic. Let's review. You remember that finally Esther, after a feud between Mordecai and Haman, finally Esther had gone into the king's presence and she was getting ready to tell the king exactly what was on her mind. You remember he made that pleasantry, Esther, tell me what you want. Up to half my kingdom I'll give you. And she said, well, this is really what I want you to do. I want you to come to a banquet that I've prepared. And they get to the banquet, and he says, okay, Esther, what is it that you want? Up to half my kingdom I'll give it to you. And she says, well, what I really want you to do is to come to a banquet tomorrow. And that's where we left the story. Haman went home, he was so excited about the fact that he was invited to a second banquet. I mean, after all, this is really something to be invited not only the first time, but the second time. But when he was going out and going home, he saw Mordecai and he was so angry, he was gnashing his teeth. And he went home, and you remember we said that he was really a jerk. He went home to tell his wife and his friends how great he was. Remember that? I mean, I just have all this money and I have all this prestige and I have all this power. And his wife and his friends said, well, I've got a good idea. Build an impaling stake 75 feet high, 50 cubits high, which is 75 feet high, and impale Mordecai on it, and then everything will be fine. And that's where we left the story last time. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 6. Chapter 6, that's around page 413, I think it was. We started at 410 a couple weeks ago, so I'm guessing about 413 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. And here we find some unbelievable things that happen that no one could plan out. Now, let me say, Esther obviously planned out having a banquet for the king so that she could tell him about this. Esther planned out that she was going to go into the king's court, and she hoped, and it was true, that he would hold forth the scepter to her. So she planned out those things, but now some things begin to happen that no one could plan out. Who would have guessed? Chapter 6. That night, this is between the two banquets now, just one banquet, and then the next day was going to be the second banquet. That night the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and to be read to him. Have you ever had insomnia and you've decided to read something boring to put you to sleep? Well, I have on many occasions, and that's what he's doing here. Now, maybe it wasn't boring. I mean, if it was a history book of what he had been able to accomplish in his reign and so forth. So they bring the Chronicles, and guess, out of all the things they could have read, out of all the texts they could have read, what do they just so happen to read to him on that night between the two banquets when he couldn't sleep? And why couldn't he sleep? Who knows why he couldn't sleep? But on that night which he couldn't sleep, it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What are the odds that they would just so happen to read that on that night? Very, very, very tiny odds. And no one could have planned that out. I mean, who knows what he said when he called for the court record, the annals, to come and be read to him? Who knows what he said? Did he say, bring 2 years ago, bring 4 years ago? It doesn't say what happened. All we know is it just so happened that night, in that hour or two, when he couldn't sleep, they happened to read to him the fact that Mordecai had saved the king. Now, here's something else that could not have been planned out. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this, the king asked. And they're looking through the records. Well, nothing has been done for him, the servants answered. Isn't that odd? I mean, what would be the odds that Mordecai wouldn't have had some honor given to him for saving the king sometime before, for saving the king from the assassination plot? I mean, nobody could have planned that out, but some bureaucrat, it fell through the cracks, he forgot to do it, or maybe somebody just didn't think about it, who knows why, but of all things, saving the king from assassination, Mordecai was not honored. Who would have thought that could possibly happen? You couldn't plan that out. Well, the king said, who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court in the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole that he had set up for him. Now, I don't know what time of day this was. I assume it was very early in the morning. I think Haman wanted to get a jump on things so that he could enjoy himself in the feast. And he wanted to get this done that morning. And so there he is, first in line to see the king. And he just so happens to come in just as the king is saying, well, which advisor is here? Which one? And they say, Haman's here. And so he comes in. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Well, bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king said to him, what should be done for the man who the king delights to honor? Now, you can just imagine, if this was a movie, or if this was a play, as is often put on by many Jewish synagogues around the world at the Feast of Purim, you can just imagine the look that went over Haman's face. Oh, wow, what should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is that that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. And let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. You can just see him pumping himself up as he tells all this. And the king says, go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, Haman goes from just being so exalted in his own mind, a legend in his own mind, to being just, oh, man, I wish I'd told him, well, nothing should be done. Well, so he goes out and he has to do this. I mean, this is just amazing what happens. So Haman got the robe and the horse and he robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, and I wonder if he started saying it this way, this is what is done for the king, the man the king delights to honor. And I wonder if Mordecai said, I can't hear you. And so he says, oh, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And he leads him through the city streets. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. And he told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. How encouraging is that, that your wife tells you that? You're surely going to come to ruin. And while they're still talking to him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Can you imagine how he felt? I mean, it was just unbelievable. He went from the heights of ecstasy to the depths of depression, and there he goes off now to the banquet. And what is going to happen? Well, by the way, as I said, no one could have scripted this. I mean, no person had his or her hand in this in terms of getting the bureaucrat to forget to do something good for Mordecai. No one could have scripted reading that little section of the history of what happened in the king's reign on just that night between the two banquets. No one could have scripted this. Only the hand of God. Why? Because God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I am going to make you a great nation, I promise this, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. So the Jewish nation couldn't be wiped out. You notice that Paul said in that passage that was well read today by Charlene. Paul said that God's promise is secure. The promise he made to the patriarchs. Who were the patriarchs? Well, beginning with Abraham. So God was going to fulfill his promise. All right, let's look at chapter 7. This is, I mean, if it wasn't so dastardly in one sense, it'd be comical. You'll see what I mean in just a minute. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, on the second banquet, by the way, drinking wine once again appears in the text here, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. Now let's stop and ask ourselves the question, which we really can't answer. Did Esther know what had happened with Haman earlier that morning? The text doesn't tell us. Did she know that Mordecai had been led through the city streets that morning by Haman, yelling, this is what the king will do to those he desires to honor? I don't know. You remember once before when Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes and the edict had gone out to everybody in the 127 provinces to kill all the Jews? She didn't know what was going on, and she had to ask Mordecai, what in the world is going on? Because she was insulated in the harem of the concubines. Did she know this? I don't know, but I do know that she was much more forthright in this second banquet than she was in the first banquet. So I kind of suspect that she knew what had gone on that morning. Well, verse 4, for I and my people have been sold and to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Now, by the way, do you think she really meant that? Well, no, that's just a polite thing to say. I mean, she's trying not to rile up the king. She really has no idea what he is going to say to her request. So she says, we're going to be just destroyed, annihilated, and if it was just being sold into slavery, I wouldn't even bother you about this. Well, that's just her nice, polite way of saying, please help us. So King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he, the man who dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Now, can you imagine? Now, by the way, it's not just the king, the queen, and Haman sitting in a private little room in a little back room of a restaurant. You know that there are lots of attendants around. For one thing, the king would have had a taster, a cupbearer, who would taste the food and drink the wine and so forth to make sure that nobody was trying to poison him. This still is the case. I mean, an example is this. I mean, it's not about drinking wine and eating food, but when I was in Miami a number of years ago, the college that I was the president of, Roberts Weston College, we received an award from President Clinton. And I went to Miami along with a number of students to receive this award. There was a private gathering of President Clinton. He was now out of office. President Clinton with the college and university presidents that were there receiving these awards. And I was in the room. Things were being served and so forth. And frankly, I needed to go to the bathroom. I had been running around and so forth. So I said, I knew where the men's room was. It was just down the hall, and I ran down to the men's room. And then I came out of the men's room, and I couldn't get back in the room because the president had arrived, and the Secret Service had closed off the hall. And I tried to explain. I was just in there, and I showed my ID, and I couldn't get back in the room. So one of the Secret Service agents took me out and around. It was about a 10-minute walk around outside and so forth. And I had to come back through a metal detector and so forth because they didn't want some idiot hurting the president, the former president. Well, if that's the case, can you imagine what Xerxes must have had. He had all sorts of attendants there to make sure he was okay, to say nothing of the people serving the wine and serving the food and serving the water and serving everything else and so forth. I mean, there must have been fanning him maybe. I don't know. You always see that in the old movies and so forth. There were lots of people there. And you can imagine how it must have gotten very, very quiet when Esther says, "It's this vile Haman that's doing it." Remember, he's about second in the kingdom. This would be like the vice president who's being accused. Well, the king got up in a rage. This is verse 7. He left his wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining, just begging her. And the king said, and I don't know if he was exaggerating or if he was looking for another charge or whatever, but the king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. By the way, that's still in the Middle East. They still do that. When you see about people being kidnapped and so forth, they put a bag over their face, and that's what they did. They put a bag over it. He was bound over for execution. Well, Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, verse 9, attending the king, said, you can just imagine this now. "Well, there's a pole reaching the height of 50 cubits, that's 75 feet, standing by Haman's house. He set it up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." I mean, how helpful is that for Harbona? I mean, my bet is a lot of these king's attendants really didn't like Haman. I mean, he is really kind of a jerk. No, not kind of a jerk. He really is a jerk. And so, there's this impaling stake. And so the king says, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's fury subsided. Now, sounds like everything's okay, doesn't it? Well, no. I mean, there's still this edict. I mean, we're early in the year, but on the 12th month, an edict has gone out that on the 12th month, anybody who wanted to could destroy Jewish people and they could take away their property. So lots has to happen. That same day, this is chapter 8 now, that same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, I can bet that happened fast, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it right, the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all of the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on a pole he set up. Now, you all, write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, and they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, the governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching all the way from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and in the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and their own language. That is in Hebrew, as you see up here. That's not what was written, but that's a Hebrew text up there. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, and their women and their children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all of the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month of the month Adar. So they had about 6 or 7 months to prepare for this. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the city of Susa. Now, you might ask yourself the question, if the king had this second edict sent out, why would people still try to kill Jewish people? Why would they still, wouldn't they say, well, the king now does not want this to happen. Well, why would they go ahead and do it? Well, the answer is this. In every society, there are thugs. There are gangs. There are people who want to get ahead. There are people who want to take away other people's money. There are people who want to prey on vulnerable people. There are bad, bad people. And, I mean, if you're a gang member, if you're a gang, let's put it that way, a mafia don, let's put it that way. If you're a gang member and you say, well, the original order was, I know that they can now fight back, but we can get all this free stuff. We're going to do it. And so there was going to be some fighting between the two groups of people, between the Jewish people and between those who went ahead. Now, notice the text is going to just imply that not many people did that, but a few people did. So verse 15 of the chapter, when Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because of the fear of the Jews had seized them. Okay, well, we're now getting ready for this great battle. So, chapter 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. So what's going on here is they're putting together a defense team, and they're gathering together, and they're ready to fight against the few people that want to come against them. Many, many people in these cities are saying, oh, no, we're not going to do that. We're just going to be law-abiding citizens. But there are a few people that are going to want to come against them. Verse 3, And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because of the fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread through the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And I don't know what the total population of Susa was, but it was in the multi-thousands. I mean, it would have been 25,000 or thereabouts. So 500 is a very small percentage of the people of the city of Susa. They also killed, and here's, I'm going to say, hard name, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did, notice, this is good, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. See, they were given the ability to take all the stuff, but they chose not to. They chose just to defend themselves and to kill those who came against them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the city, in the citadel of Susa, was reported to the king that same day. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? It will be granted." Okay, what should she say now? Well, if it pleases the king, Esther answered, "Give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." Well, now they're already dead. So now what she's asking for is a second day, because she is pretty sure that there are still going to be people coming after them in Susa, although that did not happen in the rest of the provinces, as we're going to see. But she wants the 10 sons of Haman impaled on poles around the city so that everyone will know that Haman did a bad thing. So the king commanded it be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. So they, 500 the first day were killed, 300 the second day were killed, but they did not take away their property. Now, Esther already had been given the property of Haman, you remember that, and that was a huge estate that he had, but they did not take away the property of the other families that came against them. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. This is why the rural Jews living in the villages observed the 14th of the month of Adar as the day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. But in Susa, they did it on the 15th. So I don't want to take too much longer. We're almost out of time here, but let's just note a couple things. Let's look down in verse 24 or 23. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration that they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the poor, that is, the lot, for their ruin, for destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme of Haman, the evil scheme that Haman had devised against the Jews, should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. Therefore, those days are called Purim, from the word pur, which means lot, because everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them. Well, look down at chapter 10 now, and then we need to put it all together. chapter 10, only three verses. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all of his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. What would have happened had Esther not gone into the king? Well, Mordecai said what would have happened. You're going to die, and relief and deliverance is going to come to the Jews from some other source. Why? Because of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great people, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Because of this, because of God's hand, because of, humanly speaking, an awful lot of lucky breaks, but we know as believers, because of God's hand, the Jewish people were spared the destruction of Haman. There were many other things. This is just one of many other examples in the Old Testament of people wandering away, but God protecting them anyway. Because God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 11, God's promise is inviolate because he promised it to the patriarchs. God is going to protect his people. Now, ultimately, we are the beneficiaries. We are the ones, as Paul said in Romans chapter 11, we are the Gentiles who are now the gnarled branches. Remember how I really kind of said bad things about us being gnarled people last week? We are the gnarled olive branches that are grafted into the tree of faith that God has for his people. We now are the beneficiaries of that because God's people survived and the Messiah came and he lived a perfectly sinless life, the God-man Jesus Christ, and he died, was separated from the Father for just a short bit so that we never have to be separated from him. He rose again. And now we, as Paul says, are believers who are grafted into that wonderful olive tree. In heaven, where my mother is going to be in the next 24, 48, 72 hours, where many of you have loved ones who've already gone, in heaven, when we get there, we are going to find people of faith. We're going to interact with Old Testament saints of faith. We're going to interact with the apostles, I assume. We're going to interact with each other because God's promise is true. He protects his people. Well, one of the ways we celebrate this is by what we call the Lord's Supper. So, let me remind you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And remember, we said a couple weeks ago, he took the common elements of life, bread and wine, and the kinds of things we consume so that they become a part of us. And the disciples ate with him at that Last Supper, the bread representing the body of Christ, which is broken for us. Let's eat together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." You remember the old covenant was the covenant of the law. The new covenant is the covenant of grace. We as Gentiles are grafted into God's people in an era of grace. Let's drink together. Father, thank you for this amazing story of Esther, a story of you protecting your people, even though perhaps they were not living in belief. They certainly were a part of your promise, just as the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, even are today, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11. We are also thankful that all people now can be grafted into that olive tree. Gentiles from everywhere in the world where the name of Christ is proclaimed. We thank you that we have believed that we are a part of the redeemed Redeemer Bible Church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.